Invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. If you don't have a Bible and you want to grab one, there's some at the back. If you don't have a Bible at all, you're welcome to take one of those as our gift to you. We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, 11, to the end of the chapter, verse 28 today. How many of you have ever played or are familiar with at all the game that is called Bigger or Better? Some of you have played this. Okay, Bigger or Better is something I've done with youth groups over the years. It's not just a youth game. In fact, I just read a note on the internet earlier this week that said, you know, corporations do this. It's a great team-building activity for adults, too. So Bigger or Better, here's the premise of this game for those unfamiliar with it. Bigger or Better, you divide your people into groups of teams of 3 to 6 people. And each team receives something small, either a pencil or a paperclip or something like that at the beginning. And you have an allotted period of time. And what you need to do is go to people and ask them if they will exchange what you have, whether they'll take that and give you something that is bigger or better. You can do this with people you know, but it's even kind of more fun and interesting if you go to random strangers on the street. And then at the end of the allotted time, all those teams gather together again with whatever they have traded for. And a few things. You can't exchange cash. People can't want whatever they give you back. Like, this is an exchange. They take a paperclip and give you something bigger or better. And you come back at the end, and then there is this this judging. And you can judge things on size, on value, on the whole coolness factor to decide who won, who had the better thing. Now, bigger isn't always better, but how many of you have played that and at the end of it had something really cool that you'd mentioned? Okay. A dead van. Okay, so definitely bigger, maybe. Yeah. Cool. A running vehicle. So pretty neat. I know the youth room here, when I arrived years ago, was stocked with stuff that I think had been collected that way. Not all necessarily better, but certainly bigger. It was crowded. I share that because that the end of that game, there is that whole process of judging, that comparing and contrasting, looking at what people have and determining who brought back the best thing. What is bigger or better? Bigger is easier to figure out, but better isn't always easy to discern in that case. So far in our study of Hebrews, as we've been walking through this letter, this written sermon, we have continually, over and over and over again, the author of Hebrews has brought us to these comparisons, judging between two things. In chapter 1, he argued that Jesus is better than angels. In chapter 2, he said that the message that Jesus announced is better than the message that was mediated to Moses by angels. In chapter 3, he said that Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus was the faithful servant over God's house, and therefore Jesus was better than Moses. In chapter 4, though Israel entered into the promised land, they entered into God's rest. There is in Jesus yet a better rest that lies in the future for all who put their faith in him, a better Sabbath rest. In chapter 5, we read about the Levitical priesthood, and the author of Hebrews told us that Jesus is a better high priest. Chapter 6 and 7, in Jesus we have a better hope. In chapter 8, Jesus has a better ministry that provides a better covenant based on better promises. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is continually pointing us to Jesus as the one who is better, the one who is the fulfillment of all that came before. Because as you'll recall, he is writing to believers who are in the face of opposition, persecution, and the threat of death. They are contemplating a return to Judaism. They're not abandoning religion. They're not abandoning morality. They're not even thinking that they're going to abandon God. They're just going to abandon Jesus because this whole Jesus thing is causing a lot of problems in their lives. And the author of Hebrews is over and over and over again trying to show them how in Jesus, what Jesus does, who Jesus is, it's better. And so it'd be foolhardy to abandon Christ. Today in chapter 9, we're going to see that Jesus has entered into a better tabernacle. and that he has offered a better sacrifice. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read chapter 9, verses 11 to the end. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with the water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There are two things that I want to do with you in our time together this morning. First, I want to walk through this passage with you and help you see three reasons why Jesus' sacrifice is better than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Three reasons. So we'll walk through that first. And then second, I want to reflect with you on the meaning of this passage for us, what its impact on our lives, the impact of Jesus' better sacrifice is on our lives as those who believe and follow him. So first we'll walk through and look at the reasons why Jesus' sacrifice is better. Reason number one, Jesus' sacrifice is better because it has achieved something internal. Whereas the author of Hebrews begins by noting a couple of differences between the ministry of the Old Covenant priests and the ministry of Jesus, the greater high priest, the better high priest. First, whereas those high priests entered into an earthly tabernacle, the author of Hebrews says Jesus entered into a more perfect tabernacle, not one made with human hands, not one that is part of this creation. Now, does that mean that there is actually a heavenly tabernacle, a tent that God dwells in heaven, that the earthly tabernacle is simply a model of something that preexisted in heaven, in the place where God dwells? I'm going to contend this morning that that is not the point. That we need to think through and remember, for Israel, what was the tabernacle and the temple that followed it? It was understood by them. It served in their life together as the place of God's presence. Remember the imagery. Last week, the author of Hebrews in the opening part of chapter 9 described the tabernacle. Remember, we walked into the tabernacle from the east, and on our left, there was a golden lampstand, fashioned really a stylized tree of life that was lit every night and burnt through the night all the time. And on our right was the table of the presence, where there was always, week after week after week, there were 12 loaves of bread set out on the table and incense to give off a nice aroma. That imagery, the reality of walking into that tent, it was to create this impression that someone's home. The lights are on. There's food on the table. God is present. Not only that, but we walk beyond that, and there's a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the very place where God was understood to dwell, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant that held the tablets from Moses, the lid for that, the mercy seat was understood to be the throne of God, that God dwelled there. And so the tent, the tabernacle, was the place of God's presence on earth. And so that is the author. The point is not that Jesus entered into literally a tent that is in heaven, but that Jesus entered into the very presence of God. The tabernacle was a symbol representing that. Jesus went into God's actual presence. So that's one difference between the ministry of the Levitical high priest and the ministry of Jesus. The second distinction that the author of Hebrews makes is this, that whereas other high priests entered the most holy place by means of the blood of a sacrificial animal or sacrificial animals, Jesus entered the presence of God by means of his own shed blood. Remember, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was a place that the high priest would enter into, only the high priest, and only once a year. Once a year, the high priest would go into there, and he would enter into that room twice on that day. The first time he would enter with the blood of a bull that he had sacrificed for his own sins. And then the second time, a little bit later, he would go in with the blood of a goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people of Israel. But both times as he went in there with that blood, remember he had incense burning so that it would shield his eyes from the mercy seat, from the lid of the ark where God dwelt, where God was understood to be present among the people. And he went in there and he would sprinkle that blood once on the top of the ark and then seven times in front of it. The author of Hebrews has that in mind, that the high priest entered into God's presence, entered in the most holy place with the blood of sacrificial animals. But he goes on and describes another ritual as well, one involving the ashes of a heifer, and we won't go into that. You can read all about it in Numbers chapter 19, but the basic idea was that there in chapter 19, God instructed the priest to take a red heifer that without any blemishes, and to slaughter it, and to burn its body, and to throw some wood, a particular kind of wood, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool onto that heifer as it burned up. And once it was completely consumed, they gathered up those ashes and they saved them. And then when someone would become ceremonially unclean by coming in contact with a dead body, they would take some of those ashes from that red heifer and mix them with water, and that would have to be sprinkled onto a person as part of the ritual cleansing after being contaminated, after becoming unclean by touching a dead body. But in both those cases, both the Day of Atonement and this red heifer ritual, these rituals were ceremonial. Their effect was only symbolic. They didn't actually affect any inward change. They were merely external rituals. They affected outward ritual purity. Look at verse 9 in our text. The author of Hebrews said there, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper." They were outward signs. They were outward symbols. They cleansed you outwardly, but they didn't affect anything internally. And that's the key point of this passage. Whereas the old covenant practices, old covenant rituals, affected only a ritual cleansing, Jesus' self-giving death on the cross, Jesus' own blood poured out sacrificially for us, achieves what no ritual could possibly ever achieve. Jesus' sacrifice of himself, his death on the cross for us, cleanses us. The author of Hebrews in our text says, cleanses our consciences from the acts, from acts that lead to death. Jesus became human. He became a man, and therefore was a fitting representative, qualified to represent us in his humanity. And Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, of complete submission to the Father. He was the righteous one, without sin. And then Jesus willingly took our place. He bore our penalty. He died our death. Jesus died as an insurrectionist. How many of you recognize that? Do you understand that Jesus was executed by Rome as a messianic pretender? It was as a political insurrectionist, one who claimed to be king, king of the Jews. Pilate's note above Jesus when he died, "Here's the king of the Jews," is mockery. This is what Rome does to those who claim to be king, because the emperor is king. So Jesus dies this death, the so-called king of the Jews, a rebel against the empire. Each and every one of us has rejected the kingship of God. We have each set ourselves up as our own king. We want to call our own shots. We have rebelled against our Creator. We are insurrectionists. And so Jesus' death as an insurrectionist was very much a death for us, the death that we deserved. The Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, the agent of God in creation, the righteous one, the blameless one, the spotless Lamb of God, bore our sentence, died our death. He absorbed God's wrath for our wickedness and rebellion, and thereby cleansed us. He washed us. He purified us. He purified us of acts of sin, acts that lead to death. Which is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 can declare with great boldness, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." No condemnation, no guilt. Those words are true of you. If you have put your faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation. What happened yesterday doesn't matter. Christ has borne your guilt. He has borne your penalty. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been purified. You are holy. You are righteous through the work of Christ, through what God has done through Jesus. Those words describe every person who is in Christ, who has repented and believed in Jesus for salvation. We are cleansed, and through Jesus, we have full access to God. Our consciences are decisively and entirely cleansed. We are holy and pure, no longer guilty, no longer under condemnation. The sacrifice of Christ is better because it does internally what the old covenant could never do through its external rituals. Jesus' death actually pays the price for our penalty, for our sin. He bears our penalty in our place. There is a second reason why Jesus' sacrifice is better. Not only has Jesus' sacrifice achieved something internal, Jesus' sacrifice has achieved something eternal. In the tabernacle, in the life of worship for Israel, there were five major kinds of sacrifices. You can read about those in Leviticus 1 to 7. There is the burnt offering. The burnt offering has to do with the penalty of sin. That is, the sacrificial animal was slaughtered and annihilated, just burnt up. It was all about the penalty that we deserved, the wrath of God for our sin. The grain offering was a second offering, and it had to do with loyalty, allegiance of your heart. Had to do with the fact that we have wandered from God, and it's about our bondage to sin. The sin offering deals with the stain of sin, the pollution of sin, and is about our cleansing. The fellowship or peace offering is about the alienation that we've experienced from God because of our sin, and it's about establishing peace or fellowship between God and us. The guilt offering deals with the debt of sin. That is, our sin in sinning and rebelling against God, we have failed to give Him what He is due, and so we have robbed Him. And so the guilt offering is about the debt of sin. Burnt offerings and grain offerings were offered every day, morning and night. Every day, burnt offerings, animals being consumed by fire on the altar at the tabernacle. Every day, grain offerings being offered, morning and night. These were daily, twice a day. And add into the mix these other offerings, sin offerings, fellowship offerings, guilt offerings, regularly on specific occasions or when certain things happened. Please understand, this is not a matter of showing up at the tabernacle for an hour and a half once a week. Really, this is life for them. This life of sacrifices over and over and over again. But now in Christ, the author of Hebrews says, now in Christ things are different, radically different. Jesus entered in the very presence of God, not with the blood of animals, but with His own blood. And what did He achieve? He obtained eternal redemption. eternal, that means everlasting, without end, unlimited in its duration. In other words, Jesus, what Jesus has achieved for us is not just for a season. It's not just for a while. It's not just till you blow it again. It is eternal. It is unending. It is finished. That is why what Christ accomplished, he achieved our salvation. When he was hanging on that Roman cross dying, and just before he breathed his last, and he cried out, "It is finished," he meant it. It was finished. His death for us was once for all to do away with sin, the author of Hebrews says. Verse 25, 26, speaking of Jesus, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." What Jesus did on Calvary, when he died on the cross, he achieved something internal. He achieved something eternal. He defeated sin. He purchased our salvation. It was finished. Nothing else remained to be done. Every other offering, every other sacrifice, the whole Old Testament tabernacle system pointed to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is our burnt offering. He suffered the penalty for our sin. Jesus is our grain offering. He is setting us free from our bondage to sin. Jesus is our sin offering, cleansing us from the pollution and the wickedness of sin. Jesus is our peace offering, establishing fellowship between us and God. Jesus is our guilt offering, paying a debt that you and I could never pay. Jesus fulfills all of those. He accomplished all of those once for all to do away with sin. Verse 28, the author of Hebrews says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many." He doesn't have to die again and again and again. What he accomplished is eternal. And it's interesting, our text concludes verse 28, if you look at it, Jesus is coming again, but when he comes again, it's not going to be to bear sin again. It says it's going to be to bring salvation, to bring everything to consummation, because sin has been dealt with once and for all in Christ's death on the cross. It is finished. He has accomplished something. His sacrifice has achieved something eternal. Third, Jesus' sacrifice is better because it has achieved something relational. It has achieved something internal. He has cleansed us. He has purified us so we are his holy people. That's who you are if you are in Christ. Jesus has achieved something eternal. He doesn't have to do something again. He has accomplished it. It's finished. But it is better also because Christ's sacrifice has achieved something relational. Jesus is, our text says, the mediator of a new covenant. He has stood in the gap. He has stood between us and God. God in all his holiness and us in all our lostness and rebellion. He is the mediator, and he has brought us together into a relationship of intimacy. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this text, says, "He brought together God and his people in a new way." In a new way. Not sure if you're all familiar with the terms transcendence and immanence. Transcendence is the otherness of God. God in all his holiness, in all his majesty, in all his glory. A God distant and far above us, wholly other than us. God is revealed as the transcendent one in Genesis 1, where he creates the cosmos. He stands above and beyond, and he, with a word, creates. He is the almighty maker of all things. God, as revealed in this whole sacrificial system of the tabernacle, is the transcendent one. He is holy and unapproachable. He is awesome and fearful. See him and die. He is the transcendent one. Holy other than us. Immanence is the nearness of God. His closeness. It is intimacy of God. God, our Heavenly Father. God is revealed as immanent in Genesis chapter 2. He's present in the garden with Adam. He walks with Adam in the cool of the day. He speaks to him. He sees Adam in his aloneness, and he creates a woman to be his wife, and he walks her down the aisle, if you will, to the very first, at the very first marriage ceremony in all of creation. God is the imminent one. Jesus' sacrifice has brought us together with God in a new way. Jesus' sacrifice ripped the curtain in the tabernacle, in the temple that kept us away from God's presence. The text we looked at last week was all about how Jesus, through Jesus, we have gained access to the Father. Jesus' sacrifice has opened the way into the presence of God. Jesus' sacrifice has brought us together with Him, God, in a new way. He is our Heavenly Father. He is your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He runs to you. He wraps His arms around you. He holds you in His arms and He kisses you. God, your Heavenly Father, adores you. Jesus' sacrifice has achieved something relational. He has brought God's imminence into our experience. He's brought us together with God in a new way. So what does all of this mean for us today, right here, right now? I want to point you to verse 14. I think there we find, I think, what is the key point here, the key takeaway. Verse 14, we read this: "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." So that we may serve the living God. Salvation is not simply a matter of you someday going to heaven. You have been saved for a purpose. Salvation is not simply about giving mental assent to a set of propositional truth claims. Yes, there is truth to believe. Yes, we put our faith in Jesus. Yes, when we die, we will be in God's presence in heaven. But salvation is far deeper than that. It is far broader than that. You and I have been saved for a purpose, to live as servants of the living God, so that we may serve the living God, the author of Hebrews says. To live for Him, to live for His purposes, to live on His mission, to live for His glory. And that means that the Christian life is far more than just agreeing to the right set of things. It's not simply a moral life, an ethical life. It's not a lifestyle. It's not a religious practice. It is a relationship. It is about knowing God. It is about loving God. And it is about serving the living God. When you were at home this week, caring for the practical needs of your family, you are serving the living God. When you were at work this week and you were teaching mathematics to kids or French verb conjugations, you are serving the living God. When you were at Superstore picking up cornflakes and ketchup, you are serving the living God. When you are in your backyard mowing lawn and pulling weeds, you serve the living God. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that all of life is now lived serving the living God, lived for His glory. Paul says, "I no longer live, but because Christ lives in me." We've been saved for a purpose, to live for God, to live for the living God. We have been adopted as His sons and daughters. We've been brought into relationship with the Almighty God of the universe. Your sins have been done away with once and for all. You are cleansed, you are clean, you are pure. You are a new creation in Christ, and you've been saved for a purpose, to live your life for the living God, to serve Him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to think carefully about what Christ calls you to here. Because the truth is, you cannot fix what's broken in your life. You cannot find salvation through any external ritual that you might embrace and think. You cannot pay back the debt that you owe. You cannot purify yourself, cleanse yourself. There is nothing that you can do to make things right, but you don't have to. Because Jesus has. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus has accomplished all that you need. And I invite you this morning to simply come to Him. Come to Him and repent of your sin and put your faith in Him, and you will receive all the benefits of His sacrifice, His better sacrifice. He will cleanse you internally. He will do what you could never do. And He will do it permanently, eternally. And He will bring you into a relationship with the Father, your Heavenly Father. So I invite you to do that. I invite you to do that if you never have. Jesus is bigger and better. Christianity is not a lifestyle. It's not just living a moral life. It's not just giving mental assent to a set of propositional truths. Jesus is at the very center of our faith. The very core of why we have life is because of Christ and the relationship we have and all that he has accomplished. And the author of Hebrews wants the readers to understand that to abandon Jesus, to walk away from Jesus, is to end up with empty hands. The heart of our faith is Jesus, the better sacrifice. May we recognize that. May we reflect on that. May we recognize the impact of that in our daily lives. Our lives are not ours to live for our own sake. We have been saved to live for him, to serve the living God. I pray that we might recognize the one who is the better sacrifice, and that we might live out the fruit of that truth this week. Amen.